during the graduation presentation, my daughter Megan leaned up and said, "Man, I feel cheated. When I graduated, all I got was a copy of The Purpose-Driven Life." So, I don't know where that cynicism comes from. It must be Patty.
Well, a couple years before was her date.
Those of you who are counting, and I am, we're halfway through my series on parables. Before I get started, I want to talk a little bit about the last number of years, actually quite a bit longer than that probably. I spent a lot of time berating the American church and trying to urge that we get more serious about our Bible study. I don't mean that to come across as I'm chiding you or chewing you out, but instead as a motivator. You know, look, here's the problem we're in. How are we going to get out of it? And so I sometimes come across probably as a little scolding, and I include myself in those admonitions. We all, I think, can do better. We're coming up on this fall on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and, you know, the two big points of the Reformation, the material cause was that reclamation of justification by grace alone through faith alone. But the formal cause was sola scriptura, by scripture alone. You know, the response to the Catholic Church, whom the Reformers felt had drifted off of what scripture said and instead replaced their tradition, put it on as high a level, if not higher level. The Reformers respected church tradition. Indeed, in almost every case where there's a disputation between Luther and his opponents, he not only presents the biblical case, but then he goes back and presents the case for his position throughout church history. It wasn't that he denigrated the church history or tradition, but he felt it needed to be put in its proper place. They respected church history, but they rejected the supersession of the Bible by church authority. And of course, the Reformers understood that if you're going to have this sort of reform, if you're going to reject a magisterium that can be the only interpreter of Scripture, then you have to have limits on the text. You can't just allow people to do what they want with the text. Almost immediately in the Reformation, you had splinter groups with all sorts of crazy ideas moving off. So both the major Reformers and their successors dealt a lot with the issue of hermeneutics, how to interpret Scripture. They saw it was important to put some limits on it. You can't just assign meaning to it and or have a personal meaning that somehow is contrary to the text. For modern American Christians, we are less concerned about correct interpretation and more about using the Bible as a source book for inspirational quotes. Let's pull some little verse out and make it a personal quote to cheer me up and to spur me on. I don't know how else we're to explain the ubiquitous use of things such as Jeremiah 19 as a promise to us. You know, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." How many times have you heard people pull that out and use it in testimonies and sermons and other various formats? You know, it's not a promise to us. You know, if you're going to take that out and use that as a promise, use the rest of the chapter as a promise too, which tells us all about how we need to be prepared to stay in Babylon for 70 years and establish businesses and be content. It's a pronouncement of judgment, but that at the end there's hope. It's not a promise to us personally. Or how about the ever-present misuse of the instruction to examine yourself in Paul's treatment of the Lord's Supper in Corinthians as a call to see if you have sin in your life that makes you unworthy to partake? Still persist, even though the passage clearly has nothing to do with that. But it's become part of that tradition that supersedes actually what the passage says. It's a common tradition in the evangelical church. So as much as we decry the tradition of the Catholic Church and how much it's imposed itself over Scripture, we do precisely the same thing. I could go on with lots of examples of this, but, and I often have, the fact is, most evangelicals believe that a Bible passage means whatever you feel it means when you read it. And it's a little wonder we have the sort of doctrinal anarchy we have in modern evangelicalism with that sort of approach. D.A. Carson talks about having a discussion with somebody one time on a particular passage. And Carson said, well, you know, I have spent some time doing some Greek work on that particular verse, and it simply can't possibly mean that linguistically. So how do you know it means that? And the guy replied, well, the Holy Spirit's telling me it means that. And Carson said, well, what if I told you the Holy Spirit's telling me that it doesn't mean that? And the guy paused for a little and then said, well, I guess it just means the Holy Spirit is telling us different things. And the fact that somebody could express that attitude in the modern church tells us the difficulty we have. Many years ago, when talking about one of the passages I'm going to talk about today, Ted and I were working in a class at another church, and he presented a particular case for a certain word never meaning what people often assign to it, and he got in a heavy discussion with somebody afterwards who said, well, maybe it means both things. And he goes, well, it just never has in history. It never does in any dictionary, lexicon, or whatever. And she said, well, you know, the Holy Spirit may tell you it means one thing, and it can mean something totally different to me if the Holy Spirit's telling me that. There's no hope in a situation like that. No words have any meaning whatsoever. So we have to keep ourselves rooted in with what Scripture says. And when we're talking about things like this, we're not talking about places where there's legitimate room for debate. You know, the Calvinism-Arminian debate, the debate over eschatology, the debate over spiritual gifts, the debate over mode of baptism, all have cases to be made biblically that are legitimately debatable. We can have our position on it, but we have to understand that there's biblical material that could be construed to a position other than ours. So we have to approach our understanding of Scripture with some degree of humility, that we may not be right. Here's how I understand it. Here's why I understand it, but I may not be right. But there are dozens of clear-cut passages that are passed around in the modern church which have become the Word of God at the popular level, but no responsible, serious Bible scholar would ever endorse. They know it doesn't mean that. But it's perpetuated in the church. And it becomes nearly impossible to get rid of those because they're so pervasive, and people just automatically assume that's what it means. And so we end up denying the Reformation and establishing our own traditions above the Word of God. We may not be the Catholic Church, but we're doing the same thing. We have to try and be as responsible as we can. And isn't it strange that I end up always making a strong plea for taking your Bible seriously no matter what my topic is? You have to get used to it. So how does this relate to the parables on prayer that I announced I'd be talking about this week? Well, two of the parables from Luke on prayer take on often a meaning that is not just incorrect, but actually is the opposite of what the text means. And we have a number of significant passages like that in Scripture, but this is a clear situation where it's not only just incorrect, it is the opposite. And I apologize, you've heard me talk about this before, or Wendell or Ted, somebody talking about this passage. But repetition's good, and we've had new people come in who haven't heard it. And in addition, I've changed my position slightly on it as well. So let's begin with the parable of the night visitor. We're looking at Luke 11, 3 through 5. Luke 11, 3 through 5. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, even though he will not give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Now, the translation here, which is from the NIV, the current one, 2011, has already taken a position on some of these things, so you don't necessarily see the problem with the text here. in the standard treatment of it, the word that NIV, or the phrase that NIV translate as "yet because of your shameless audacity," actually doesn't say that. It says, didn't used to say that in older translations. The King James used to say importunity, which nobody understood anymore. So modern translations have translated it as persistence. And out of that then has arisen this idea of persistence in terms of continually to hammer the same request over and over to God until he relents and gives it to you. This modern sort of myth of the prayer warrior, which properly understood is a good concept, but as it's generally been taken in the modern church, it means somebody who just keeps praying over and over for the same thing and is able to break through whatever walls are there and accomplish their will. You know, if you repeatedly pray for something, you can break down the walls and get God to grant you your quest. Or sometimes it's listed as if you repeatedly keep praying for the same thing, you show God your sincerity, and therefore he's willing to grant it more readily. That actually is, of course, not a properly understood sense of this passage. Although there is a sense of persistence that's here, and the persistence is continue to give your request to God. It's not saying anything about whether you keep repeating the same request over and over again or whether you just continue to pray to God asking for his blessings. I became aware of a problem with this years ago when I was reading, you know, in translations, a lot of people don't realize this, but they periodically update them. So the NIV came out in the early 70s, and the NIV read, "Yet because of his persistence, he will give up, he will surely get up and give him what has been requested." And I was reading a revised translation from the 80s that had in the NIV, "But because of his boldness." And as is often the case, and this is why I recommend to you that you read passages in several translations, I became aware, what's going on here? Those aren't the same words. Those aren't the same meanings. What's going on? And that started me on a quest to sort of figure out why the difference is there. And as I say, the work on this continues all the time. It's actually a more difficult passage to deal with than most of us assume reading in English. The actual word translated in that original NIV as persistence and later as boldness is actually a word that means shamelessness, shamelessness. And the problem was how to understand that in the context of this passage. So people that have argued it means persistence argue usually on the basis of three things. One, even though the parable itself doesn't include a persistent act, such as repeatedly knocking or calling, the next verse indicates some activities of duration. So, again, when you look at the text, the guy doesn't come and continually knock at the door. He doesn't even continually call at the door. He comes and makes his request. He calls at the door once, according to the passage. So persistence isn't here. It's not in, there's none of the verbs here that are in continuing process. It's a simple act. So how do we get persistence in there? Well, these people will say, in the very next verses, it says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you." And those in the Greek are in a more durative aspect. So keep on asking, keep on knocking. And therefore, they're importing that meaning back into this. But this is a grouping that Matthew is putting together. Or in this case, Luke, the actual asking and seeking is from the Matthew passage. It's put together by Matthew. It doesn't occur in side by side anywhere else. So, again, it doesn't have to do with the parable. It has to do with the next thing that's being taught in Matthew. And that's something totally different. Secondly, many people often associate it with the parable of the persistent widow later in Luke, which we'll talk about briefly today as well, which they also wrongly believe associated with pestering prayer. And we'll talk about that a little later on. So they automatically jump a few chapters later and say, well, here you have this widow who is persistent and bugging the judge, and God represents the judge there, and you know the judge is willing to give in because of all her persistence, all her irritation of him. You know, so you can draw the conclusion that you should irritate God until he gives you your way. But that's a misunderstanding of that passage as well, and that one's a little easier to deal with, so we'll save that till later. And thirdly, over history, interpreters are trying to come up with some way of explaining how this negative concept of shamelessness should be understood in the context of this passage, particularly since many of them assume that it's talking about God. So how does shamelessness apply to God? So their solution was to say shamelessness was on the part of the man at the door, and that shamelessness must include then something that makes it shameful and that must be persistent. So they read that in an attempt to understand the passage. So do these points hold up? Is this the interpretation of the parable, that we should just constantly bug God about something until he gives it to us? I mean, there are other interpretations that haven't stuck. I've read commentators who tend to say that this parable's on the importance of friendship, which is pretty bizarre, because it's given that it's not because of friendship that the guy gets up and answers the request. I've read another treatment that said that the kingdom ethics demand us to be willing to sacrifice our friendship in order to get things for the greater good of the kingdom. Again, you know, just reading material into it, which doesn't appear to be there at all. Like other passages, we should take a look at the usual things we look for when we're trying to interpret a passage. So in the case of the Gospels, we have to look at some cultural aspects, which, although don't end up being the deciding factor on this issue, it does help us enrich why the discussion is the way it is. So, for example, you're going to be less interested in the idea of going and asking for bread late at night if you're only used to modern American, you know, cakey bread that you buy at the store for a pittance. All the bread, of course, was handmade. It was essential to the meal. It not only was a big chunk of the meal, but it also was the silverware that you used. You would break off a piece, you would dip it into the common bowl, and then put the whole thing in your mouth, and no double dipping, so you'd break off another piece. And so it's much more important in that culture than it is to us. You know, there's all sorts of discussions in rabbinic literature when you start looking at it of roughly that time frame that debates what's the minimum number of loaves you must present to your guests in order to be hospitable. And the solution ultimately in that was three. And, you know, what if you don't have anything to dip the bread in? Well, the solution to that was what's called salt bread. You basically have a little vat of salt, and people dip it into the salt. Gourmet meals. But you had to have that in order to be considered hospitable. In addition, not every home would bake every day. You didn't have the oven usually in your home. You had it out in the courtyard or the square, and oftentimes a village would share the oven, so different families would do it on different days. So people would know who might have bread and who to go to in the case of a visitor who comes late at night. You also have to understand something about the honor and shame culture of the Middle East. You know, if the host was unable to provide this basic requirement of hospitality, it would shame not just him, but the entire village would share in that shame. Therefore, the village has a certain obligation to help see that other people in the village can get what they need. And again, those cultural aspects are important, I think, for enriching the parable, but they don't help us with necessarily the meaning of the parable. There are grammatical things that we have to deal with. It's confusing enough to read this in some English translations, but in the Greek it becomes even more difficult at times. The passage begins in Greek with a hypothetical question, and most modern English translations change it into a statement. So as I read in the NIV, it starts off, suppose you have a friend and you go to him. It's not actually asking that. The question is, who from among you, if you had a friend, and then the hypothetical question is proposed. So we lose a little of that, but it's a standard thing in the Gospels. This who from you question occurs 11 times in the Gospel. And it's always asked of a hypothetical question that demands a negative answer. You know, would have any of you imagined doing something like this? Well, of course not. You know, the answer is automatic. It's meant to be set up as a ridiculous hypothetical. So, for example, in Luke 14:28, who from you wishing to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? The answer is expected. Well, no, nobody would do that. You would consider it first. And the question in this case runs from 5 through 7, and then you end up with the explanation of it. So the question actually is, suppose, well, in NIV it says, suppose you have a friend, but which of you, if you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And what if the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked and my children and I are in bed, I can't get up and give you anything. And the answer to that is, yeah, I couldn't imagine that happening. I couldn't imagine that whole situation. It's ridiculous. There wouldn't be even a second thought of that. And we lose a little of that again when you state it as a statement, as many modern translations do. But there are 2 further problems which make this difficult again. And the one is the meaning of the X factor. What does the word that's translated boldness or persistence or shameless audacity or whatever, what does it actually mean? It's the word anadeia in Greek, and it occurs only this one time in the New Testament, which again, as you know, makes it more difficult then to try and figure out what the word means. In addition, it's only used one time in the Septuagint. So in this religious community context of the first century, we don't have much to draw on. But in Greek, in general, it just means shamelessness. It refers to people who have no proper sense of shame and willingly engage in improper conduct. So you can see, if you assume that the guy inside represents God, there would be a reluctance among church leaders to assign that to God. We have some 258 examples of it being used in Greek from the start of the Greek language to the 4th century. It's always used in a negative sense, never in a positive sense. With the reservation that later church fathers talking about this passage in Luke and are trying to come to grips with it propose something different. But the Greek examples are clearly negative. In fact, there's one example in classical Greek that says God hates anadeia, God hates shamelessness. But several attempts have been made, and again, trying to come to grips with what this passage is saying, several attempts have been made to make this been presented to make this the only case where it's used positively in Greek literature. So here, somehow, despite all the other examples that exist in classical literature, it must be positive here. And then, of course, applying it to mean something like the avoidance of shame. So the man inside is trying to avoid being shamed. And God is, you know, because he's righteous, wants to protect his character, that could apply to him. But those arguments are actually unconvincing. Everywhere it occurs, elsewhere it means shamelessness. It's used of offensive and outrageous behavior. Kenneth Bailey, who's generally very good on Middle Eastern stuff, and particularly the parables, has tried to argue that if you go back to an ancient root for the word anadeia, it means something different, and then you put the negation, the A, in front of it, it then means avoidance of shame. But he's been unable to be convincing on this. And I, at one time, held his position, but I've discovered since then that the evidence just isn't there. Another problem with the passage is some of the reference are confusing. It's got friend four times in this little passage, and sometimes it refers to the guy outside, sometimes it refers to the guy inside, sometimes it refers to the traveler who came. So you have to keep those straight. But in addition, the bigger problem is the pronouns. You know, you have him and his. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody tell a story and they're excited and they keep piling pronouns on pronouns. Pretty soon you can't keep what the reference is. What does that refer to? You know, what if I said he told him he was leaving? Who's leaving? Is it the guy being told or the guy telling? You can't tell because you lose track of who the referent is. It could be either one in the context. And you have that sort of thing going on here. So as I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him the bread because of friendship, yet because of his audacity, he will surely give up and give you as much as you need. What is that? Because of your anadeia, what's that your? It's your in the NIV, sorry. It actually reads in Greek because of his anadeia, because of his whatever the X factor is. He will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Well, the most logical explanation is that it actually refers not to the man inside, but to the man outside. So a paraphrase of verse 8 would be, I say to you, even if he, the sleeper, having arisen, will not give him, the guy who's outside requesting bread, because of his, again, the guy requesting bread, friend, because of his, meaning the guy requesting bread, shamelessness, having got up, he, the guy having got up, will give him, the guy requesting bread, whatever he needs. Now, that's bad when you're saying it and not actually looking at the text. But it most naturally seems to refer to the person outside rather than the person inside. But that's not the only reason we have for assuming that this is not talking about persistence. If you look at where it's the context of where it appears in Luke, you drop down to verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Again, nothing here about persistence or the effort on behalf of the person outside, but instead, it's dealing with the graciousness of the grantor. The father is quite willing to give his children good things. And that's the comparison you have. So it would be extremely awkward if suddenly the passage just before that is arguing that it's the effort on the part of the person making the request that is the distinguishing factor. In Matthew, in roughly the parallel context, he says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? But we also have another context. If you look at other teachings, you know, one of the things you want to do when you interpret is not only look at what the associated passages in context are, but you also want to look at what do we know on this issue of prayer from other passages. You have the passage in Matthew 6, which is in the same discourse where the verses I just read came from. Jesus warns, when you pray, do not keep babbling on like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It's a warning, particularly against elaborate praying for a length of time, but the idea of they think they are being heard by their many words, by their effort of being heard, becomes important to this. That passage is followed by the simple petitions of the Lord's Prayer, where you have simple requests and very short prayer compared to a lot of the formal prayers of the time. If you think back to the Old Testament, you have the incident on Mount Carmel where the priest of Baal are yelling and screaming and praying and besieging and cutting themselves and doing all sorts of things all day long. And in contrast, the priest of prophet comes and makes a simple request, and fire comes down. Or you can think of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul says, "I've got battling a thorn in my flesh, and I prayed three times, and the answer was, His grace is sufficient for me." You don't have any sense of Paul of saying, "Oh, you know, you just got to continue to keep praying for it until God gives in." So those aren't didactic passages teaching about this. There are passages that help inform us about the biblical view of prayer. So the parable is an encouragement to pray and keep praying, but it's not about believing if we continue to pray about the same thing, somehow we are more effective and more efficient in our prayer. And as I said, there is a sense at which there's good persistence and bad persistence. Good persistence is the idea that says, as my needs come up, I will continue to bring them to God and give them to Him. That's perfectly fine. The persistence is to keep on praying about your needs. The bad idea of persistence is, man, if I just put forward the effort and do pray this enough times and bug God enough times about it, He's going to give it to me. And that's not what this passage is about. This passage doesn't say anything about that, but we have reason to believe elsewhere that that's not the approach we should ever take. But you can see the confusion in this continues in modern translations. If you begin looking at some of the ways the passage is translated, a lot of times today they will put something to do with avoidance of shame or shamelessness or even boldness in the text, and then they'll footnote it to persistence. Or it shows you again the idea of trying to come to grips with this has been a long, difficult process. But the evidence is pretty overwhelming that it should be translated shamelessness and or some equivalent translation of that. But spend some time sometimes looking at modern translations and see how they deal with this particular passage. Well, that leaves the one question, which is, what about Luke 18? Does that not support the idea of you should continue to batter down God on one issue until He gives it to you? And so Luke 18, Then Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to Him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time He refused, but finally He said to Himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because of this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him night and day? Will He keep putting them off? I tell you, He will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?'" There's a lot of things that could be said about this passage, but it clearly, at face value, it doesn't appear to be endorsing the idea of persistence and continuing to knock. The parable is a parable of contrast. I'm having trouble with words today. Parable of contrast. You have this situation with this unjust judge. And just like the standard Jewish principle of lesser to greater, if this guy will actually grant something, how much more readily will your Heavenly Father grant something? So it's not a parable saying they're equal, but they're contrasted. This is the opposite. Again, listen to what He says. "And will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off? I tell you, He will see that they get justice, and quickly." No sense of long periods of time that you have to sort of wade through and persist through. That's not the point of this passage at all. And indeed, both of these passages are dealing with the character of God and not with our effort. These are about how a gracious God is anxious to give us the good things we need. He's anxious to bring about a result that will bring us ultimately good. And not about the fact that we can somehow find the magic key to get what we want, or that our effort will somehow earn us something before God. We're always doing this with Bible passages. We read ourselves into them when they're actually about God. So instead of being about God's graciousness, it's about my effort to get something from God. I mean, it's similar to the passage on examining yourself in Corinthians. The point of that is that none of us are worthy, as we've said many times here, to take the Lord's Supper. So it's not about whether you're worthy. It's about the grace of God, and it's what God has done. But we like to read ourselves into it. There's got to be some effort that I can contribute to this. And so you have the stink of works righteousness brought into these passages when they don't belong there. And again, we should always start by reading passages by assuming they tell us something about the character and nature of God, and not so much that it tells us some wonderful thing that we can do to accomplish something. Well, I'm out of time. I did have one more so-called parable of prayer, which is found in Luke 9:14. It actually, to get to the bottom line, is actually not about prayer at all. It's about something else. So I'll leave you to your own devices this week to do some reading on that and think about what it's actually teaching. I will point out one thing I've told you about parables is that it doesn't provide a lot of incidental detail. It doesn't describe, you know, what the guy was wearing or whether it was a sunshiny day. But when you look at what he says about these two individuals, he says almost nothing of a descriptive, incidental fashion about the Pharisee praying. But he does say some significant things about the tax collector's prayer in terms of details. And I think that has a lot of enrichment to the parable when you actually come to grips with that. So we'll continue on. I may talk briefly about that next week and then try and move on to the other parable we're dealing with. So, yes? The last parable? Yeah, it's in Luke 18, but 9 through 14. Yeah, sorry. Okay?
We were all looking up Luke 9.
Yeah, I don't know how to talk. I'm still learning. All right. You are dismissed.